Good morning. Good to be together today. So glad to see so many here, especially those who are visiting with us. We're so thankful you've decided to come and to be a part of our worship this morning. Thank you to all those who led this morning. Thank you to Vance for leading us in those songs. Today, we are continuing to think about the words of Scripture. Now, if you're following along in your home study devotional books, we're going to skip ahead just a little bit to a couple of words, and you'll realize what we're doing in just a minute. But this year, we have been looking at the words of God from His holy text and what they mean to us, trying to dig a little deeper into their meanings to better understand what God has done for us and what God expects of us as followers of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to continue that with the idea that they crucified my Lord and Savior. And maybe a better way to phrase that is, I crucified my Lord and Savior. And so as we go, I hope we all gain a better understanding of what I mean by that phrase. When you think about the word crucifixion, what does it mean to you? What is it that comes to your mind when you think about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Some of the thoughts I'm going to share with you today come from a study I did with Dan on some material Dan Williams produced. And so I'm going to share some of what he thought or had written about it and some other thoughts from the Word of God. You know, we think about the term crucifixion. Do we really understand what it means to be crucified? I think over the years we've kind of lost that idea because it's not something that we see today. Very few crucifixions go on. Although I will say in the recent past that term has taking on a new meaning with the rise of ISIS and what they've done to people in the Middle East, the things they have done to their fellow human beings. It's pretty horrible, and it's not something we like to look at. Well, this morning I hope to share with you some ideas about what it looked like in the first century. What was it that those who endured the cross, what was it they suffered? What was it they went through? And more specifically, what is it that Jesus endured for us? In the Old Testament, the word crucifixion does not appear. Though the details of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8, help to illuminate the elements of Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels, the law of Moses never prescribes hanging people from a stake or a cross as means of execution. However, there are some commands that allow the condemned criminals to be executed by stoning. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2. The law did permit, however, the public displays of a lawbreaker's body on a tree, provided the corpse was removed at the end of the day. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 allude to that, and also John 19, verse 31. The Old Testament background explains why Jesus is said to have been killed by hanging on a tree, Acts 5 and verse 30. And 10 and verse 39, and why he is described as having thereby become a curse, Galatians 3 and verse 13. In the New Testament, of course, the word appears in all four Gospels as they recount the death of Jesus Christ. The word crucify would have had a horrible connotation to the first century hearers of the words of the gospel, because it refers to an agonizing, humiliating, torturous death that they knew all too well. It was designed to create the most painful prolonged public execution possible, both as a punishment for the one being executed and as a warning by the state to the spectators. And yes, it did become a spectator's event. Most ancient sources attest to the widespread use of crucifixions by the Roman Empire as a means of suppressing dissent. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the large number of crucifixions that took place in Judea in the first century. The Jews familiar would have made the call of Jesus for his disciples to take up your cross and follow me all the more striking when you think about Luke 9 and 23. But it also highlights the callousness of the crowd when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Matthew 27, 22 and 23. The crucifixion of Jesus was one of horror and torment. The fact that they would insistently clamor for one of their fellow Jews to be so brutally executed by the hated Roman occupiers emphasizes the awfulness of sin. It is revealing that the first century surviving visual representation of the crucifix comes from graffiti found on the wall of a second century building in Palatine Hill in Rome, that is believed to have been a school for imperial pages. You see there on the screen this drawing. It's kind of hard to make it out, so this gives you a better clue. It shows one being hung on a cross with the head of a donkey. Scribbled underneath that writing, you can see are the words, "Alaminos worships his God." And so this drawing was placed on this wall as a way to demify Jesus, to humiliate his follower, Alexminos. Can we not sympathize with our young brother here who had to withstand such ridicule for being a follower of Jesus Christ? Today we walk around and we see, and we may even have around our neck, a cross. The cross has come to mean, an allegiance to Christ. It has been something that we've glorified. But in the first century, the cross was not something to be glorified, but it was a tool for those who hated Christians to demean them, to ridicule them, because the cross was something that was horrible, something that evil men endured. And so when we consider Jesus and the message of the cross, he stands in direct contrast with the first century context for crucifixion. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talks about the cross of Christ, about the crucifixion. And in verses 18 of chapter 1 into chapter 2, he talks about how the wisdom of God is on display against the foolishness of man. and how God or how man calls God's wisdom foolishness. And you notice there in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We go back to Romans chapter 1 when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." We get and understand better his meaning when we understand the crucifixion in its first century context. It was not something you would wear around your neck or you would put on your finger. It was not something you would place prominently as a display of faith or as decoration of faith. But it was something that the world used to ridicule and demean Christians because of what it was. A little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote in this same context, "For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." For us, with our 21st century understanding of the cross, you know, that may have a different meaning for us as it did for the first century Christians. What Paul is saying there is something astounding, something that jumps off the page. He's saying, "I am proud to know Jesus as my crucified Lord. It is the thing of which is the foundation of the message of Christ." And so today, for a few minutes, I want to look at Psalm 22. As this psalm is written as a messianic prophecy of our Lord and Savior, and to look at it, thinking about the message of the cross, of the crucifixion of our Lord. And there are some things, I think, that jump out at us as we read Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. Number one, when you read verses 1 and 2, notice, if you will, the text there says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent." Those words sound very familiar, don't they? We think about what Jesus said in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. When he cries out in verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first thing that I realize from Psalm 22 is that on that cross, Jesus went alone. In that moment, even the Father had to forsake the Son. In other words, he had to turn his back on the one whom he loved so dearly. We cannot doubt the love God the Father has for the Son. Jesus himself said in John 3 and verse 35, "For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Again in John 5 and verse 20, "The Father loves the Son," "for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." When we consider the moment at which God had to turn his back upon the one he loved most dearly, his very own spirit, that part of him, the Son, and how he had to forsake him in that moment, how devastating it must have been for Jesus to know in this moment, I go through alone. On the cross, Jesus went there for us, and he went there all alone. We alluded to it this morning. In Exodus 33, verses 19 and following, we find out why God had to turn his back. Moses asked him, in verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes away that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Why was it Moses couldn't look on the face of God? It was because Moses was a sinful man. It was because Moses, in that moment he looked upon the face of God, would die. Jesus is not a sinful man. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us he had no sin. Then why was it God had to forsake him? Why was it God had to turn his back to his own son? It was because on the cross Jesus bore your sins, and God could not look upon him. Can you imagine what it was like for him in that moment to know that his father had to turn his back upon him? In Matthew verse 7, verse 9, Jesus reminds us that a father, even an earthly father, knows to give good gifts to their children, knows to be good to their children, knows to care for their children. In this most desperate moment of Jesus' life, even his father had to forsake him, and he was left alone to suffer as he did. The second thing we notice here was not only was he forsaken by God, but he was despised by those whom he came to rescue. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jesus was a man who was despised. He was a man whom was betrayed and abandoned. In Matthew 26, verse 48, we find that even one of his close friends betrayed him as Judas laid that kiss upon him in betrayal of him. You notice in verse 50, Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Notice he doesn't call him an enemy, but a friend. Even Jesus was betrayed by a friend, by a close friend. In Matthew 26, verse 56, we find there that even his other friends ran away from him, and even to the point of denying him. Matthew 26, verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And in Luke 22, in verses 60 and 62, Peter, who had said, I will not deny you, I will not forsake you, even Peter, the great apostle Peter, even he in Jesus' worst moments of his life here on earth, forsook Jesus even to the point of denying his very existence. You notice in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know, often we look at this from the perspective of Peter and how Peter must have felt, the heartache that he endured. And the very next verse tells us how deeply he was wounded. But what about the other perspective? Think about for just a moment how Jesus felt. Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him. But do you think that took the hurt away? Do you think that lessened the pain for him to know that one he loved so dearly, in the moment of his greatest heartache, the greatest sorrow that he would suffer, would in that moment deny his very knowledge of him? When Peter says in verse 60, man, I do not know what you are saying. I do not know the man. Jesus was despised by those he came to save. We go on in verses 67 and 68. That wasn't enough. Not just to lose your friends, not just to be betrayed by your friends, but then he is humiliated by those of his nation, those of his family. In verses 67 and 68, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? In their humiliation of him, they were slapping him in the face as he stood there silent before them, mocking him, humiliating him. And then a little later, as we continue to look at Matthew 27, not only did the people mock him and ridicule him, but then, despite all that Barabbas had done, all the evil he had done, all of the awful things he had done in his life, they chose Barabbas over Christ. When Pilate, verse 24, saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude. I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood on us and on our children. They killed an innocent man knowing he was innocent of all they had laid upon him. In verses 27 through 30, we find that the soldiers beat him and ridiculed him. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They had twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. You think about what they're doing. They bring him in the praetorium, and to perform the crucifixion, you'd have about six soldiers. But that's not all that's standing before him in this moment. You notice the text tells us those six go out and they gather the whole garrison of soldiers. This place is filled with Roman soldiers. And then they begin to mock him. They put that scarlet robe on him. They twist that crown of thorns with those long, sharp thorns, and they roughly put it on top of his head. And then they began to cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Can you imagine what it felt like, the humiliation he went through? It didn't stop there. It continued even as he hung on the cross. In Matthew 27, 39 through 44, the text tells us, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You know, it's one thing to think about all the physical punishment and suffering he endured. We think about the brutality of the cross. You've got this old, rugged piece of lumber, and you're thrown down upon it, and they tie your hands down so then they can take those long spikes, about 12 to 16 inches long, and they take those spikes and they put your arm down. One grabs one arm, the other one steadies the other one, and they take that spike, they put it there, and they take that hammer, and they begin to drive it in. Can you imagine the pain he must have felt just from that? And then they've got to do the other arm, and they pull it, and they're going to pull it taut, and they're going to probably pull your arm out of socket, out of the shoulder socket, and they're going to put you up there and nail that arm. And then they're going to take your feet, and they're going to put them together, and they're going to take another nail, and they're going to go between, right there between your 2 feet, and drive that nail down. And on top of that, then they're going to take that heavy cross, they're going to lift it up, put it down in the hole, and you're gonna have to hang there, and just to breathe, you're gonna have to agonizingly push your back up against that log and press up just to get a breath. Otherwise, you smother to death, and so you're gonna continue to do that as long as you can, so that you can just natural instinct to breathe. We don't think about how natural it is to breathe. That's just an instinct we think about. And so that's what he's going to continue to do hour after hour, minute after minute. And every time he does, he's going to rub that sore, raw back up against that piece of lumber that's not a smooth piece of lumber like the one we sit on this morning, but it is a rough cut piece of lumber. And that back, which has been ripped open, every time he raises up, it's going to be opened up again. Those sores are going to be opened up. They're going to begin to bleed again. That nerve that has been destroyed, the ones that are still remaining, every one of them are going to go into shock response. And, you know, you can imagine the cringe just from that. On top of all of that, on top of being hungry, you think about that. When's the last time he's eaten? The night before. When's the last time he's taken a drink? Might have been a little while. He's a little thirsty. They give him that sour wine. He spits it out. And in the middle of all that, that's not enough. That's not enough for people. Then they've got to walk by, and they've got to continue to insult him, to ridicule him. They haven't done enough. Now they're trying to embarrass him, to slander him. How much love would you have left in your heart for those people? How much care and concern could you have for them? Maybe the most beautiful words that have ever been written The most beautiful words you can find in Scripture are found in Luke 23, verse 34. In spite of everything he's endured, in spite of the physical hurt and pain that he's suffering with, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And you want to talk about love. You know, we write millions of books about love, articles written, seminars performed, all talking about what it means to love. I don't think we've really ever truly understand love until we look at what Christ did for us. He did it all for us because he loved us and because he wants us to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 is the passage that was read for us earlier. I want to share this passage of Peter once again, as he talks to you and to me and to all who are followers of Jesus Christ. He writes, "Knowing that you here this morning, you were not redeemed or bought with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot." Why are you a follower of God? What is it that allows us to be redeemed? It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This morning, as you consider your life, as you consider your spiritual condition and your journey with God, have you considered what God has done for you? Have you considered the price that Jesus paid on your behalf? Jesus went to that cross to bring salvation to all of us, to give us the hope for eternity. Do we all really appreciate what he's done? Do we have a real appreciation in our heart for that tremendous love and sacrifice? This morning, as you sit there and you consider your life, let me ask you this question. Have you been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb? Have you been saved from your sin? Maybe this morning you're ready to obey the gospel. Maybe you're ready to respond to the call that goes out to all men everywhere. The gospel which demands our faithful obedience to the plan. Are you ready this morning to repent of your sins, to call on the name of Jesus, to confess him before all here, all throughout the world, and to be immersed into his blood that he may be able to save us from our sins? Maybe this morning you're a child of God who's wandered away. Maybe you've journeyed back into the world and have lost that precious gift that God has given to us, that precious gift that was so very costly. Maybe today you want to be redeemed and bought back. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.